Let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to consider the words of truth this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here this morning. We thank you for our Savior who has paid the penalty of our sin and provided salvation for those who believe. We thank you for the reality that as we place our faith and trust in you, your Holy Spirit comes to indwell each and every one. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit's ministry of giving us understanding, of teaching us. And I pray now that your Holy Spirit would do just that. Father, please open the eyes of our understanding. Please help us to behold the precious truths from your word. May they change us as we are transformed by the truths of your word. May we be different, Lord, because we have met with you, because we have sat under the preaching of your word, because we have sat under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, these words are your words. May I not interfere. May I just be simply a vessel. A vessel, just a mouthpiece, declaring the truths of your word. Speak through me, Lord, I pray, and speak to each one of our hearts. May we be committed to obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 starts off, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness, we are called. We have this worthy walk that we've been commanded to participate in. We now understand what this worthy walk looks like. It's a walk of lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's our goal, having peace amongst us, maintaining unity. We are commanded to walk worthy. We are commanded to walk in unity. And there's one body, verse 4 tells us, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Today we will look at verse 7 through 10. And it says these words, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. We understand, we've looked at the wealth of the believer in the first three chapters, and now we're looking at the walk of the believer. And we're looking at how we are to live as a Christian. We are looking at the practical side of the book. We are looking at the behavior that we are to display as we walk worthy. What does that look like? And that's what the last three chapters of the book speak to. That worthy walk we saw in verse 1. Our life should be in balance with what we are called to. You're called to be a Christian. You're saved as a Christian. Live like it. That's the worthy walk, very simply. We see that our walk in unity is this. There's this. What's the goal of our unity? Is that we are at peace. We're unified as we advance forward. Biblical unity speaks of having the same mindset, pursuing the same mission. And that's what we are called to. Right. And today we come to verses 7 through 10. As we understand, we are commanded to walk worthy. We are to walk in unity. In verses 7 through 10, I want us to see that we are to walk in diversity. Diversity. Ephesians 4:1, Paul begs that we walk worthy of our calling. Then in verses 2 through 6, he proceeds to describe that worthy walk. He describes the walk as lowly, meek, a walk that is filled with patience and gentleness and are forbearing one another in love. All of these are rooted in love. The more we walk, the more our walk is characterized by these traits, the more unity in the Spirit will be displayed. The reality of the difficulty of this task is seen in the use of the word endeavoring in verse 3. That's an effort. That's a word of great effort and striving. We are to endeavor. Our pursuit of peace should be a binding mission within the body. And so now here in verse 7, we see God's provision for that need. Look at what Paul is challenging us. Walk worthy and be unified. How do we do that? Yes, we are to be lowly, humble. We are to be meek and submissive to God and having power under control. We are to be patient in our long suffering. We are to be forbearing one another in love. All of these are right on point, but Paul moves us forward and helps us understand that what we are to do individually and what we are to be pursuing as a body, now he comes back and he talks to us something very specific that God has done to help make provision for our pursuit of being unified. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, as we've seen previously, I'd like to read it for us again. Paul writing to the saints at Corinth, where there was great division, there was great pride, there was a lot of challenges. Read through the book. He says to them, he says, "Now I beseech you, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak, ye all agree the same thing, ye have the same mindset, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So Paul's pleading here not for the removal of diversity, but the removal of division. He desires that they serve the Lord in harmony, being like-minded, in agreement, in doctrine, and practice, in order to accomplish their biblical mission. And so, what we need to see here, as we take these four verses, 7 through 10, yes, all right, we're going to look at them, and not necessarily in basically chronological order. What I want us to see here first is point number one, is that we see some gifts that are given, and we need to see that our unity in diversity. I want to see that we are to have unity, but in diversity. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But unto every one of us," every one of us, he's speaking individually. Notice the change. In verse 6, Paul speaks of the Father of all. Notice what he says. He says in verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The focus there is on the body, all of us, the unity that we all have together. We share the same God and Father. As believers in Christ, we are one and we have one Father, a redemptive Father. But then we see in verse 7, he says, "But unto every one of us," see, unto each of us as individuals, we have this responsibility in our diversity. We're a diverse group, right? We have people from different countries. We have people from different cultural backgrounds. We all are a bunch of mutts in a lot of ways. I'm from a Scandinavian area. I have Dutch descent, Irish, English, German. We stopped off in Canada on the way here. I lived in the Philippines. Culturally, I'm a mishmash. There's a lot going on. And I'm sure most of you can say something similar to that effect as well. We are a diverse group. And God made us that way. Our unity speaks of like-mindedness and direction and purpose, yet it does not mean sameness. I'm glad for that. I'm glad we're not all the same. That'd be pretty weird, wouldn't it? That'd be a challenge. Be pretty boring. The beauty of our unity within the church is best displayed in a unified diversity. A unified diversity. This diversity, when displayed in humility, will promote unity within the body of Christ. That we must understand that. We must grab a hold of that reality. God calls us to be unified in diversity. But in order for us to best be unified in that diversity, we must be living a life of humility. Without humility, our diversity is division. Okay, we need to understand that. John Stott, a commentator, he writes these words. He says, "Thus Paul turns from the unity to the diversity of the church. He is, in fact, deliberately qualifying what he has just written about the church's unity." He goes on to say, "Although there is one body, one faith, one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of another, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church is far from being boringly monotonous. It is exciting in its diversity. But notice again, I want to stress this point. Beginning of verse 7, but unto each one of us, unto every one of us, who does that leave out in here? If you're not a believer in Christ, it leaves you out. But if you are a believer in Christ, it doesn't leave you out. This message is to you. Understand that. But unto every one of us who are in Christ, who are a part of the body, who have been redeemed by through the Father sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sin, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. If you claim Christ as your Savior, verse 7 says you put your name in there. All right? Put your name in there. But unto every one of us, that's where you slide your name. But unto you, but unto John, but unto Keith, unto Caleb, unto Attila and Sean, and the list goes on. Unto you, this is what he's saying. Look at verse 8. We're going to come back to verse 7, but look at verse 8. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men. Christ ascended in victory as a conquering king. He triumphed over sin and death when he arose from the grave. In this he led captivity captive and was in the position to give gifts unto men. We're considering these gifts that are given. We're considering our unity in diversity. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, what Paul does, he quotes Psalm 68 in verse 18. He quotes it, but with a slight variation. Right? Psalm 68, verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. There's something that's a little bit different here. But look at what Paul does through the work of the Holy Spirit. So guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul takes Psalm 68 and applies it to Christ and his fulfillment. It speaks of Christ's victory on the cross and resurrection. In his ascension on high, he enters heaven in triumph, having conquered sin and death. Christ enters heaven as a conquering king, bringing in with him the spoils. Notice what it says, he led captivity captive. What does that mean? It's a pretty neat phrase, but it's really talking about as he ascended on high, he, as it were, he led captive his captives. The picture is that of a conquering general coming home, celebrating a great victory. In this victory parade, he would lead a train of captive and spoils. Historians talk of different Roman generals coming back with great pomp. As there would be a great celebration of them coming back victorious. And what would happen? There would be white stallions that would be leading the way. There would be the general decked out in just beautiful garments, and it just, he was the focal point. But behind him were spoils of the victory, bringing back treasures from these places they had conquered. Pompey, when he came home, they actually had different wood carvings of the cities that he had conquered, and they're celebrating these victories that he's bringing back. But within that, there's gold, silver, precious stones. There's works of art. There's all of these different spoils that they have on display, and they're parading them through the street and celebrating this great victory. But also, what were they doing? They also had captives that they had taken captive that were they were bringing with them as part of what they were celebrating. See, here's our captives. But consider the Christian. How does that apply to us as Christians? When Christ enters heaven's gates, if you will, in this great celebratory parade, this victorious, triumphant parade, what's going on? Well, as Christians, Christ has redeemed those of us who are slaves. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the devil, weren't we? We were in bondage to this world. But through Christ, He has captivated us. He has freed us from the captivity that we are in bondage to in sin. And now, we no longer have that master, but are we totally free of a master? Now we have a new master. It's Christ. He led captivity captive. He led those who were captive. We're still captive. But not under bondage. We're free in Christ. He is our master. That's a beautiful reality. This is a great picture that we see. Notice what it says, and he gave gifts unto men. David states in Psalm 68, verse 18, thou received gifts for men. Here's something that is an apparent contradiction, because now where Paul now says Christ gave gifts unto all men. Well, what's the problem? There is no problem. In order for you to give a gift, you first have to receive that gift. Christ received these gifts that he could then give to us. That's the idea. He gave gifts unto men, and in and through his finished work on the cross, he gave gifts for the work of the ministry, which we're going to see starting in verse 11 and 12 of the same chapter. But he gave gifts unto men for the work of the ministry, for the advancement of his kingdom through the church. What a beautiful thing. Let's consider, turn your Bibles, you're there in Ephesians, we're going to come back there. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to show you some things. Consider the diversity that we have in Christ. Now, gifts that Christ gives us are not our natural talents that we have. These are supernatural gifts. These are gifts of the Spirit. Also, we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 12 here, that they're gifts given by the Spirit. But we see that Christ gives the gifts. We see the Trinity at work here with regards to these spiritual gifts. But consider with me 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about these gifts. What do these gifts look like? And there's debate. There's a lot of questions and a lot of discourse about what these gifts. Do people only have one gift? In general, it talks about Christ giving a gift in verse the gift of Christ, the gift of Christ. Each of us have a gift, but that gift is defined in a number of different ways. It's as if you have been gifted, but the way that the colors of that gift, the characteristics of that gift, are what we're going to see in part with what we see in 1 Corinthians 12. It's diverse. The gift that you have been given, the spiritual gift that you have been given, doesn't look the same for everybody. All right? But nobody just has one gift. I don't believe. I believe that we have a gift that displays itself in a number of different ways. Do you understand? It's not like one person just has the gift of helps and they have nothing else. I don't believe that. Because you can, God enables you to do more than just that one thing. But I believe he gives you a gift that is displayed maybe in the gift of helps, maybe in the gift of my mind is failing me. But in a number of different ways, maybe you have teaching gift and different things. But it's as if that gift as a whole is displayed in a number of different ways. Consider what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writing again to the saints at Corinth. And keep in mind, the characteristic of the church at Corinth was with regards. Paul was correcting them because they were prideful. They were arrogant. They were using their gifts in a prideful way. as if, look at me, how great I am. I have this gift. You don't have that gift, so you're not as good. I'm better. And there was division in the body as to how they use their gifts. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, to be unaware. I want you to know some things. You know that you were Gentiles. He's talking about you were pagans, carried away into these mute idols. Even as you were led, you followed after, you worshiped these idols that were mute. They could not speak. They were statues. Verse 3 tells us, wherefore I give, I help you to understand. He's like, I'm helping you to making known to you is what he's talking about, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called this Jesus accursed. So you don't call Jesus condemned by the Spirit's leading, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. So it's only by the Holy Ghost that you can actually call him your Lord. All right. So the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to condemn Christ. But the Holy Spirit, it's only by the Holy Spirit that you can actually say that he is your Lord. Look at verses 4-6. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. It's for all. If you will, it's for the common good of everyone. Your gift is not for you. That's what Paul's saying. This isn't to bring you glory. It's to be beneficial to everyone. Verse 8. For to one is given the Spirit, the word of wisdom. That's kind of that's a speaking gift. Another, the word of knowledge. That's a gift of understanding by the same Spirit. Verse 9. To another, faith. This faith is not salvation. This is possibly an unusual measure of trusting God, that kind of faith. So he's given to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of the concept. So we see all these different gifts, that specific gifts that are given. All right. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit. They're brought to pass by this same Spirit of God, dividing or distributing to every man severally or individually as he will, as he chooses. Verse 12, for as the body. So now Paul used an illustration. As the human body is one and hath many members, you have a lot of parts to your body, don't you? And all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also in Christ. He's relating your body. Look at your body. This is now let's look at that and illustrate the church with your body, the body of Christ and your human body. Verse 13, for as by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed into the body of Christ. Speaks of our identification, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and having have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member. Your body doesn't have one part, doesn't have one limb, doesn't have one organ, but many. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not a part of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Is it not a part of the body? Verse 17, Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? How would it hear? If the whole were hearing, if the whole body were just an ear, where would the smelling be? How would it smell? Verse 18, but now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him, just as it has pleased him. It's God's sovereign rule over this. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, kind of like one single organism, organ, one part, one limb, where would the body be? If there's just a hand here, there's no body. You can't have a body if you just have one part, right?
So ultimately, Paul is saying, he's emphasizing here. But now, are they many members, many parts, yet still one body? Verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor of the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 22, he's saying, nay, but on the contrary, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, they're necessary. Those weaker parts of our body, they're vital. Your organs within that are clothed in skin and protected by our bones, those are vital organs. We need to protect them. We need to do something to protect the importance of them. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable or maybe not so attractive, upon those we bestow more abundant honor. We may pay more attention to them. We cover them up. Maybe we think they're not so attractive, so we do stuff to cover them up. And our uncomely, our less honorable parts have more abundant comeliness. We treat them with respect. We give them more time. Certain parts of your body you don't do anything to. But there's other parts of your body you spend a lot of time with those ones. Verse 24, for our comely, our more presentable parts have no need. They don't need additional attention. But God hath tempered. He's composed the body together as a whole, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that lacked honor, realizing the importance of every part of the body. So Paul is just working our way through, talking about how we treat our body and the importance of it and how we view it and all these different things with regards to the body. Because what he wants us to understand is that verse 25, we see here that there should be no schism, no division in the body. You don't go and you don't cut out parts of your body, at least you shouldn't, because you don't like them. I mean, I really don't like the way my nose looks. It's just, you know, and I'm just going to cut my nose off to spite my face. I mean, what good does that do? I don't like this part of my body, so therefore I'm going to get rid of it. Paul says, I'm telling you all these things, and you have all of these diversities within your body. I want you to understand that there's not to be a division amongst you, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Don't look at lesser or greater importance. Have the same kind of care for the whole. Everyone is important. If you are a child of God, you have value to the body of Christ. Hear me on this. There's no Joe Pewsitter that is just here as a bump on a log just to sit and soak and stew and do whatever they want and really not contribute. That's not how God designed the body. Is there parts of your body that do have no value? Okay, you think of maybe your tonsils, or some of you think about your gallbladder, or, you know, I mean, but when it comes down to it, every part of your body, when it's working right, it has great value, doesn't it? It's kind of interesting for us. But when that part of your body isn't working properly, sometimes it needs to be removed. Great application for us. Think about it. Whether one member suffer or all the members suffer, they suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it, verse 26 says. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, individually. Verse 28, he says, and God has set some in the church. This emphasizes God's sovereign authority. So God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No, not everybody does the same thing. There's diversity. But notice what Paul says in verse 31. But covet, he says, desire earnestly the best gifts.
So he says, desire these gifts. But what has he been saying through this whole thing? Not for your own blessing, but for the blessing of others. But he says, he stipulates this, but yet I show you a more excellent way. And what's that excellent way? What's the next chapter that comes after 1 Corinthians 12? I know this is a tough question. 1 Corinthians 13, right? We know that as the love chapter, right? The more excellent way is the way of love in using your gifts. God has made us all diverse spiritually with the gifts that He's given us to use for the edification of the body. But if you don't work those gifts with loving humility, you create division. And your diversity is not a unifying diversity, it's a dividing diversity. We see the gifts that are given. We need to see our unity in diversity. Consider what it says. Number two, we see grace is given. We see grace is given. We see our diversity with humility. Although that leads up to this, what we want to talk about with regards to humility. John Phillips, he writes these words, gifts, spiritual gifts without grace can be harsh, abrasive, and presumptuous in their effect on others, and tend to create egotism and self-complacency in ourselves. Gifts without grace produce pride, friction, and carnality, a truth all too evident in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The more gifts we have, the more grace we need. The more gifts you have, the more areas of ministering your gift, the more grace you need. Verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Let's go back to Ephesians. Paul defines the purpose of this grace that we're going to see in verse 7. God helps us in our endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond in peace by giving each believer gifts to be used to edify the body of Christ. The gift that you're given and how that gift is the characteristics of the gift that you're given. It's not for you. It's for the body. It's to edify the body. So we're on the heels of talking about unity. So we're to be using our gift and the characteristics of it for the unity of the body. That's why there's diversity that God desires to use that diversity for unity. Verse 7, we see that there's humility that it's expected. Let me walk you through this. I want you to see this. This is vital for us to understand. We've already been commanded to walk in unity by being lowly, by having humility. But he says, but unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We're given grace. This Greek word translated grace is the word charis. It speaks of that which causes joy and pleasure, its favor displayed without expectation of return. But it's also the divine influence upon the heart and the reflection in the life. I love how Strong's defines that. It's the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in your life. How God influences your heart as the Spirit fills you, as you are controlled by the Spirit of God, how He influences you, and then what you do with that influence. This kind of grace is not saving grace. Keep in mind, we're dealing with spiritual gifts, right? Dealing with your diversity. You're already a believer. We're not dealing with salvation grace, we're dealing with ministry grace. This grace is God's enablement, helping us to serve Him as we serve the body of Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 8, it says, unto me, who am Paul writing, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace, this divine enablement given, that I should preach among the Gentiles with this grace that God gives him, It's in order for him to do something with it, to serve the body, to reach out to the lost, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's God's enablement helping him to do what God has called Paul to do. Just as Paul was given the ministry of grace, so too through Christ's saving grace, the believer has this divine enablement to do his ministry. So you've been saved with the saving grace of God, but now there comes a point where immediately following that, we need God's ministry grace, don't we? So what's going on here? Why the difference? Why is Paul making a point about this? Well, consider what it says in Philippians 2 and verse 13. This is the working definition of grace. For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God at work in you, His divine enablement upon you. He's working in you both to will, to desire to do His perfect will, and then help you do that perfect will. It's God's grace helping you, giving you the desire, and then doing that desire. That's the working definition of grace, Philippians 2:13. See, with His grace, He helps us to do what He calls us to do. Faithful is He that calls you, who will also do it. God is still at work in your life, helping you to do what He calls you to do. That's His grace. He's faithful in that regard. But consider again, Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift. So according to the measure of the gift of Christ, what we see here is that God gives us the necessary grace, His divine help to each believer in proportion to the measure of Christ's gift of salvation. That word measure is the Greek word metron. It's where we get words like metric or meter. It's a term of measurement. Think about Christ's gift of salvation. When we were given Christ, we were given him without measure, weren't we? Do you only have so much of Jesus? Or do you have all of Him? And all of us can say we have all of Him. And as we consider the characteristics of God, we know that God is infinite. So you have an infinite amount of Christ. How does that work? I don't know, but it does. But God gave you an endless supply of grace just as the gift of salvation is without measure. Consider what it says in 2 Corinthians 9:8. I believe it's in your notes there on page 2. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And consider the abundance of the grace of God. So when we think about this grace that God gives us, it's without measure. It's unending. There's an unending supply of it. And God is able to make all grace, speaking of God's divine enablement, His help, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Where is that lacking? It's not. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul speaks of God making available His superabounding grace to help in every single situation you encounter. But this grace is, even though this grace is without measure, it's conditional grace. What do you mean? Well, there's a characteristic that's vital for us to be able to utilize God's help. If I were to say, have there been times, may parents think back to the days when your children were learning how to tie their shoes? Were there times where they were like, no, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it? They didn't want your grace, your help. Ego, I can do it. On my own. Okay, think about that. How often God wants to help us do something, we're like, no, I can do it on my own. I don't need your help. Now, maybe you're not that blatant in you saying that. Maybe you're just more subtle in your rebellion against God and His grace. But either way, consider this. James chapter 4 and verse 6. You see the premise of grace, of humility. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resist the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble. See, the one who is proud places themselves in their way above others, ultimately for their own glory. They're seeking to advance their own kingdom, but they want to be the master of their fate and the captain of their soul. It's an attitude of defiance, although at times quite subtle. It's also most clearly an attitude of discontentment, namely in the providence and sovereignty of God. I don't want God's help. I'm going to do this on my own. See, the reality is that a good definition of the proud is one who demands their own way. One who demands their own way. A good definition of the humble is one who submits to God's way. Is God's ministering grace, His helping grace, it's available to the proud, isn't it? Isn't it? But are they utilizing it? Are they allowing God to help them? No. What's the condition of God's helping grace, His ministering grace? What's the condition? Humility. See, God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, assuredly what He's saying is He shall not be unpunished. He will be punished. He will receive the consequences for His pride. We see the premise of humility in verse 6 of James chapter 4. God gives grace to the humble. The picture of humility is in verses 7 through 9. There's submission to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. There needs to be communion with God. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. This is what humility looks like. Submission to God. Resisting the temptations of the devil. Communing with God. Drawing nigh to Him. Confessing sin. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Being devoted to God. Affliction over sin. Be afflicted and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This is what humility looks like. Have a proper view of sin. Have a right submission to God. But notice what the promise of humility. It says in verse 10 of James chapter 4, humble yourselves therefore in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. There's a promise given. When we are humble, we humble ourselves. God lifts us up. So the promise of humility is that humility leads to exaltation. You think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was humbled. It led to exaltation. Christ's humility came down to this earth and humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And God exalted Him in the heavenly, didn't He? So let's close by looking at humility exampled. Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4. Now that He ascended, so verse 8 tells us, wherefore He saith, when He ascended, Christ ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto all men. Verses 9 and 10, there's a parenthesis that we see here. Now that He ascended, what is it that He also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. And so what we see here is that this gives a little bit of an explanation with regards to what the ascension was. And it's been a bit challenging to study through this and try to really understand. And this is really what the Lord's really brought me to, I believe. There is an aspect where in 1 Peter 3:18, it talks about a Christ during His time in the tomb, going and preaching His victorious message of the cross to the spirits in prison. This could be what Paul's referencing. It's possible. The word preach to the spirits is a different word than preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is the Greek word where we get our word evangelize from. But the word that a preaching to the spirits is a proclamation of a message. Christ went to the spirits and proclaimed His victory. I've won. But I think there's more to it, and I think there's a great application. I think that because I believe this is very illustrative of the message that we have here. God has given His grace with His gifts, right? And Jesus Christ is a perfect picture of humility. And because of His humility, He received gifts and was able to give those gifts. And for us, that's the same thing is true for us. Notice what John Stott, he writes these words. He says, what is in Paul's mind, therefore, is not so much the descent and ascent in spatial terms, but rather humiliation and exaltation. The latter bringing Christ universal authority and power, as a result of which He bestowed on the church. He rules both the Spirit Himself to indwell it and then the gifts of the Spirit to edify or bring it to maturity. He's saying, look at what Christ did. Whether or not you believe that Christ went into the depths of the earth and preached to the spirits, if that's exactly what Paul's talking about, or is it His descent was from heaven to earth, that humility, the Proverbs or Philippians 2 verses 5 through 10. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. What did He do? He took upon Him in the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there what you have is the humiliation of Christ as He humbled Himself and came down to this earth and became obedient to death, even death of the cross. But then God exalted Him. That's what we see there in James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. We are diverse. We have different characteristics of the gift that we've been given. But we are called to unity. We are called to advance God's kingdom here within this body, this local body, and wherever you go as a Christian, being a part of the universal body of Christ, we are called to promote unity in Christ. Still, but God has made us diverse. But we're supposed to have participate in a unified diversity. Just as Christ humbled Himself, came into a position where He could do something for us, we need to humble ourselves and get into a position where we can do something for others, being used of God for His glory. Using the grace of God, the ministering grace of God, the helping grace of God, that allows us to be used of God, not in our own strength, but in God's strength for His glory. That's what we're called to. Isn't that a beautiful thing? See, we are unified. We are called to unity. We're supposed to endeavor to pursue peace. But God has made us different. Yes, you have your different natural talents, but God has gifted you spiritually in a different way than He's gifted others. So this call is for each one of us. This call is for all of us. See, through Christ's humility, He received gifts from God that He could then give those gifts to us. But the only way that we can utilize those gifts for the glory of God is when we humble ourselves, just as Christ did. He will then exalt us in His time and in His way as we're able to use those gifts for others. We need to be unified in our diversity, being humble. Our point of action is this. Our worthy walk is explained, second, by walking in diversity. God has given each of us both gifts to be used in our serving Him within the church, and grace in using those gifts. The beauty of our unity within the church is best displayed in a unified diversity as we serve others in humility. You're willing to serve others in humility. God is so good to us. I mean, think about it. Does He need us? He did a pretty good job coming down to this earth and sending His Son to die in our place and providing a way of salvation as He paid the penalty of our sin, didn't He? But God still wants to use us. You may be sitting here and you may be thinking, well, Pastor, I'm too frail to mow the lawn for the church, or I really don't have time to clean the church, or I'm not really good at teaching, or I'd love to be able to play the piano, but I really can't do that. And we go through this list justifying why I can't be a part of the church. Well, you know, some of those are legitimate. But you know what? Everything that I just stated there, for the most part, isn't what we're talking about. Yes, does the church need to be cleaned? Sure. Yes, does the church building need to be taken care of? Yes, absolutely. But is that what Paul's talking about? That is a display of the gift that you've been given it, potentially. But how has God gifted you? Can I challenge you? Are you using that gift the way that God's gifted you? Are you using it for God's glory? You are not just here to be a bump on the log in the pew. You have value. You're not of lesser importance. You might like to be more behind the scenes, but you know the greatest behind the scenes gifted person is? The one who is on their knees praying. You realize that? Every single person here who is in Christ is a part of this body, is a part of the body of Christ. And there's a mission that God has for you. Are you willing to step up and find out what God wants you to do? Make me a blessing to someone today. Just being compassionate to others. Just being an encouragement to others. Just praying for somebody. Be diligent in your own time with God, devotions. And watch how God shapes you and grows you and matures you and helps you be part of the advancement of His kingdom as you humble yourself before God and you say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Well, that's tough, isn't it? What if monster then comes into play? Well, what if He's going to call me to go to Africa? We always go with these extreme things. He's going to make me go to Alaska and I hate the cold. Really? Why do we do that? You know why we do that? It's just a poor excuse to not obey. That's what it comes down to. It's sad. I want to challenge each one of us today, right where you're sitting, right now, before God. Take your heart and hand before God and say, Lord, have you gifted me to do? What do you want me to do for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom within this body that I'm here right now? And outside of these walls, what do you want me to do for you? How have you gifted me? Humble yourself before the Lord. And watch how He exalts you in the way that He uses you for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for the truth of your word. Father, help us, I pray. The challenge is ours. As we consider ourselves in the often prideful way that we get stuck in. Help us to be humble before you, Lord, so we can be used of you for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.